Amen. It really isn't surprising that the very essence of marriage is under such attack today in the political arena and in the cultural experiences of our country, because that attack has been in the works for decades. The successful push that we've seen just in the past 10 years for legitimizing relationships between two men or two women, calling that relationship a marriage, is nothing but the next logical step in the destruction of marriage as it's been practiced for decades. And now we seem to be progressing toward the foolishness of removing any definitional distinctions between men and women altogether. Many of our lawmakers even are now unwilling, claiming to be unable to give a simple definition of a woman or a man. The days of unequivocal definitions seem to be gone. We know the root cause. It's a rejection of God's revelation, both in Scripture and in what we would rightly call natural theology. The root cause of our gender confusion in our culture, our gender dysphoria, is ultimately a rejection of God and what God has said. And what God has said, what God has defined for human beings created in His image, is that, as we read in Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. In the language of the New Testament, we read in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So marriage is honorable according to God's words. The marriage bed, referring to the physical relationship of marriage, is undefiled, or to put that positively, it's holy. And that marriage relationship is defined by its uniqueness, its lifelong permanence. And that is indeed its glory. Ultimately, marriage is under attack today because men and women no longer consistently live together as husband and wife in the commitment of a relationship which God has designed to last as long as they both shall live. The definition of marriage is under attack because the practice of marriage has declined for years and years. I believe the goal of the whole same-sex marriage movement is not simply what we label gay marriage. By and large, in our present culture, that battle, from their perspective, has been won. But that's not really the goal. The ultimate goal, I think, is simply the irrelevance of marriage. That's where we're headed. Marriage itself won't be outlawed, but as our culture declines, as the practice of marital faithfulness continues to decline, marriage eventually becomes irrelevant. It's relegated to something in our cultural past that might have served us well for a time, but is no longer useful or important. Irrelevance, pretty strong word in this context. It just doesn't matter. Who cares? Who cares about the definition of marriage? Because who cares about marriage in the first place? It's unnecessary, marginalized, ignored, even forgotten. I won't bother to quote statistics, but it's not hard to see how even in the years of my own lifetime, that process is well underway, the process of marriage becoming irrelevant. Admittedly, I grew up in something of a rather sheltered and socially conservative suburb, becoming a teenager some 50 years ago, and normal, when I was a child, meant a husband and a wife, a father and a mother with their children. And when divorce happened, it wasn't ordinary, and actually never in my childhood do I remember a child whose parents were not married. Children born to unmarried parents were identified as illegitimate, not because there was something wrong with them, but because there was something wrong and inappropriate about their parents' relationship. Not so anymore. Marriage is already increasingly irrelevant. People delaying marriage, not delaying the physical relationship of it. People delaying or avoiding marriage altogether, but still having children. People living in relationships other than marriage for long periods of time and intentionally, explicitly, identifying themselves as a family. And what's the root cause of all that? In large measure, because we've learned as a culture to consider God's laws irrelevant. Jesus tells his disciples, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly, I say to you, not till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled." That's what we read some weeks ago, studied some weeks ago in verses 17 and 18. Jesus then expounds the duties and obligations of the sixth commandment with regard to murder. And then we looked at the exposition of the seventh commandment regarding adultery. And Jesus pressed the application of both of those commandments upon the hearts of his disciples. It's not just murder that the commandment forbids, but even those who look upon their neighbor with anger without cause, who afflict and accuse them with language such as "raka" or "you fool." And of course, with regard to the seventh commandment, we read and studied in verse 28, "I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so this afternoon, the issue is what happens when the heart is bad. Because when the heart is bad, the fruit is bad. And the fruit, in this case, in the case of the seventh commandment, is divorce. Verse 31, "Moreover, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Let me start most broadly, and before we get into the details, which sometimes get somewhat complicated, let me begin with the broad principle that has to be restored before anything else can happen. Our hope is not in some political solution. It's not in the platform of any political party, nor is our hope in any expected or hopeful court decision. Humanly speaking, in our experiences, that battle regarding marriage is already lost. But our hope isn't lost. Our hope is that by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, we might again be committed to the idea that marriage is a permanent relationship. A permanent relationship between one man and one woman. And a return to that commitment has to begin right here in the context of the church, here in the context of the pulpit and the preaching of Christ's church. Surely we can't blame the world for not knowing what marriage is when too many professed Christians are unwilling to proclaim it or to model it. Marriage is a relationship God defined at the creation of the world. We've been touching on that certainly in our studies in Genesis, and we'll look more closely in the weeks to come on Sunday mornings. It's a relationship designed by God to be permanent. Genesis 2, verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So a man leaves his father and mother, leaves that definitional identity of his family in order to establish a new family, and he shall cleave to his wife, hold fast. He shall be joined together with her inseparably, and that physical union of marriage represents that oneness. They shall become one flesh. To prove to you the plain meaning of those words, that this union of marriage is to be permanent, let me quote Jesus' own explanation of it in Matthew 19, immediately after he quotes that passage from Genesis, Matthew 19, 6, "Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, there's a lot of details to fill in, but that broad principle has to begin here. And for you who are married, it has to be the bedrock foundation of your marriage. For you who would wish to be married in the future, it has to be the starting point upon which everything else is built. Marriage is a permanent relationship. There's not an option for changing your mind, no provision to say, oh, I made a wrong decision. I need to change my mind. What God has joined together, Jesus said, emphasizing the origin and establishment of marriage, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Look back at our text, verse 31. Why the reference to divorce? And what is the meaning of these words? It's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Let me remind you and repeat that formula that I've stressed the last two sermons particularly. Jesus is saying, you have heard that it was said. And then he adds, but I say to you. Remember, and let me emphasize again, that Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament. He's not correcting the law of God given through Moses as if his explanation and application is now proper, whereas as it was given in the Old Testament, it was wrong. That's not what this formula means. Rather, the contrast is with the self-righteous hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Those who thought themselves to be innocent of lawbreaking. And so Jesus says to them so bluntly, but I say to you. And then he proceeds in each of these examples to condemn them for their hypocrisy in which they applied the law in a way that makes the hypocrisy makes their own sin very obvious and evident. So what's he saying here? It's been said, verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. The Pharisees, again, seeking to get to the heart of this issue, the Pharisees thought they were innocent as they understood and applied the law of Moses. And they thought that as long as they provided a certificate of divorce, they could consider themselves free to divorce for any reason at all. The only regulation they were compelled to observe was to make it official with some measure of certificate. We would look at Matthew 19 as well in a parallel passage, Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, they asked that question to get Jesus in trouble. Certainly, his answer is going to offend someone, and so they put it in that form, and they no doubt expected his answer, and they were prepared with their own second question, a trick question. And so Jesus responded, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So far, so good. Pharisees, I believe, would have expected that answer. And now the trick question, the question the Pharisees in their hypocrisy assumed would be unanswerable, or at least unanswerable in any way that would not create a real conflict for Jesus. They said to him, Matthew 19:7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? They're quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24. Why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? And actually, that's an easy question for Jesus because of their sin. Matthew 19:8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. God didn't command a certificate of divorce. He regulates divorce. He permits it. A man cannot simply put out his wife for any and every reason. That's the impetus of the law. And that's the very thing that the Pharisees were trying to do. They were trying to justify themselves that they could, in fact, put away their wives for any reason at all, as long as they gave her a certificate. And they claimed Moses to justify themselves. And Jesus' answer is, you cannot do that. You cannot simply put away your wife because of any and every reason. And in fact, if you divorce her for her protection, you must grant her the freedom of a divorce. There is the necessity of legal protection in a divorce. That's what Deuteronomy 24 is all about. And Deuteronomy 24 forbids the man then from taking her back if she remarries. All of that regulation is really, I believe, for the protection of the woman who in that culture would have been left unprotected and at the whim of her husband. And all of that presumes upon the presence of sin in the husband. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. God's design of marriage has not changed. It's a permanent installation. You cannot get divorced for any and every reason. Divorce in that case is a violation of the seventh commandment, an act of adultery, as is remarriage. With just the one exception that Jesus acknowledges. Verse 32 of our text. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Unfaithfulness is the only legitimate ground for divorce. Now let me be personal and pastoral, gentle but full of conviction at the same time. The emphasis is still upon the general principle. And the general principle is that marriage is permanent. And the permanence of marriage is actually stressed by this single exception, because it's an exception that violates the very heart of the marital unity itself, the one flesh relationship, except for sexual immorality, except for marital unfaithfulness. And that exception, as it's written, still stresses that the glory of marriage is in its permanence. Two simple and direct comments. First, adultery is a legitimate ground upon which you can seek a divorce, because the breach of faithfulness is such a gross violation of the one flesh relationship. Divorce is not required. Pastorally, I would still seek to help couples in that circumstance seek to preserve a marriage if at all possible. But Jesus grants the freedom for the innocent party, the one not having committed the offense, to seek divorce on that ground. It is permitted freely and without condemnation. Secondly, the biblical ground for divorce means that the responsibilities of the marriage end, and the person whose marriage ends because of adultery by their spouse is free from that marriage, free to remarry. And so that exception clause, except for sexual immorality, refers of logical consistency. It refers both to the divorce and the freedom to remarry. So if there is a marriage broken in this most awful of ways by adultery, the one who's innocent in that regard is free. And the freedom to divorce means the freedom from that marriage, which includes the freedom to remarry. But that's really it. And that's the point. The person who committed adultery isn't free as long as the former spouse is unmarried. As long as reconciliation is possible, that responsibility remains. But the innocent party whose marriage was broken not by his or her choice, that party is free to seek a divorce and free to remarry. But without that ground, there is the obligation, even after a divorce, to seek reconciliation. Otherwise, adultery in seeking remarriage would be expressed as well. Unfaithfulness, marital unfaithfulness, is the only legitimate ground for divorce, which again emphasizes the glory of the permanence of marriage. And yet, we need to address the question that Paul was confronted with in 1 Corinthians 7, and I'll add this for completion in terms of the subject, and that's the whole subject of desertion. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is dealing with what is more or less described as a de facto divorce. Someone leaves the marriage. What does the other person do? And Paul says with very practical and personal and common sense wisdom, let them leave. 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. Again, applying the law of God in a practical and pastoral circumstances, Paul is willing to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. The Christian is no longer bound then by that obligation. There's free to make formal and to seek legal divorce for that which is obvious in practice. The unbeliever has left. And you are then free, not enslaved, but free even to remarry. And yet Jesus' point here in the Sermon on the Mount is that there are obligations after divorce that would indeed preclude marriage. We can't trivialize or ignore what God says. We can't hide behind a cloak of self-righteousness like the Pharisees did. Look at verse 32. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, I know this reality of divorce and remarriage hits many people, many within our church. And the reality of divorce is painful in any circumstance and every situation. And the church, broadly speaking, isn't always helpful when it doesn't rightly apply God's laws and commandments. But ignoring those laws doesn't make the situation easier either. And so we need to walk this fine line with clarity and a good measure of charity. There are many Christians who are divorced because of the unfaithfulness of their former spouse or whose former spouse simply left the marriage. And those dear saints who endure that pain ought to receive the full benefit of love and care of the church. Indeed, a woman in that situation is much like a widow, left without the protection and provision of a husband, and the church ought to care for her in every way necessary. It works the other way as well. One of my great joys in a previous pastorate was seeing each of three men who had been divorced while I was their pastor remarry in the Lord. And I literally walked with each of those men as they resisted the possibility of divorce, only to have that be the only inevitable possibility left to them. I went with them to lawyers' appointments and to court hearings, even as I sought repentance from each of their former wives, one of whom was a member of the church and ultimately excommunicated for her sin. Each of those men was committed to the permanence of marriage. Each of their marriages was broken by an unfaithful wife. And in God's goodness, each of them married again. Each of those new wives took their place as vital members in the congregation. And each of those marriages established with this sense of the glory of its permanence. That was possible because God's word was applied consistently in the most practical situations, and because despite the pain of the previous divorce, the relationship of marriage itself was held in the highest esteem. When it comes to marriage, even as it's regulated in difficult circumstances, what God has joined together, the principle still is, let not man separate. Let me end with several specific and personal applications, and I actually decided simply to have one point for this sermon because of the critical importance of this whole subject, and not to confuse it with any progression of thought, but rather end with these applications. First, if indeed you've been divorced with biblical grounds, that is to say, it's permitted if divorced because your spouse was unfaithful or simply because an unbelieving spouse left or abandoned the marriage, then don't let Satan accuse you of any guilt. It's painful, but not, in essence, sinful. Jesus' own words, that exception clause gives you freedom to divorce, granting, I believe, the freedom to remarry. Sadly, those circumstances occur all too frequently, and they are painful, all the more painful, when we don't recognize the freedom that Jesus does express. And yet, despite that painfulness, even if you've been divorced, please embrace with your whole heart this main principle that Jesus is declaring, that God's design for marriage, the glory of marriage, is in fact its permanence. So even if there's been a divorce, even if that divorce involves some of your own sin for which there is forgiveness in the gospel, whether you're remarried or not, recognize this glorious declaration. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And with that, let your marriage represent the purity of your heart and your body. And this is true whether you're married or not. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:8, flee from sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So glorify God in your body. Paul would continue in that passage. Glorify God in your marriage by living out in that marriage the permanence of lifelong faithfulness, as long as you both shall live. And if indeed you are married, let the purity of your marriage relationship be evident and obvious to the world in which we live. Let there be men and women among us committed to each other in the permanent and exclusive bonds of a lifelong marriage covenant and lifelong commitment of faithfulness, no matter what our culture might say, no matter what our laws might allow. Let it begin with the church, and let us say to the world in which we live that this thing called marriage is very good. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let's pray. Father, may we live out what it means to be faithful in marriage. May we live out what it means to live with this permanent relationship of a man and a woman united ultimately, Lord, by you, in what we call the holy estate of marriage. And so, our Father, may we be granted grace to be faithful. May we be granted grace to be forgiven our sins where they do indeed exist. May we be gracious, O Lord, one to another as husbands and wives. May we be gracious, O Father, one to another as families and friends. Grant us the ability to glorify you with our bodies, with our lives, with all that we are, and in every way that we live, that we might hold in high esteem that which you have honored, that relationship which you have established from the creation of Adam and Eve, and which shall establish and which shall remain as your ordinance until Jesus returns. Father, help us to that end, that we might be found faithful in your sight and in witness and declaration to this world in which we live that knows so little of these great things and the great glory of what you have designed for those who are married. Father, we pray your blessing upon us, for we claim not any self-righteous sinlessness. We confess more often perhaps a tendency to be as the Pharisees are. And, O Lord, forgive us our own sins. Grant us the humility and the grace to walk faithfully with you in every way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.